Amen. All right, well, we're there in Matthew chapter number 28, and I'd like you to just head back a couple of chapters to Matthew chapter number 26. Matthew chapter 26. And on Wednesday night, we partook of the Lord's Supper here at Verity Baptist Church, and I preached a sermon entitled The Conspiracy to Crucify Christ. And on Wednesday night, we learned about this conspiracy, and I'm not going to re-preach that sermon to you, but we learned about, just to refresh your memory, we learned about this conspiracy between the temple, which was the Jewish leaders. We learned about the high priest Caiaphas and the former high priest Annas and the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the lawyers and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin, and how they conspired to kill Jesus. They had him, they had a mock trial, and they basically convicted him and condemned him for claiming to be the Christ and for claiming to be the Son of God. Along with that temple, the temple was involved in the conspiracy, but there was also included in that conspiracy was the empire, the Roman Empire. And we learned about Pilate and Herod and the Roman soldiers and the part they played in that conspiracy. And if you remember, the temple convicted Christ and condemned Christ for claiming to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And the empire convicted Christ for claiming to be a king. And we know that both of those reasons were actually false reasons. The real reason the temple convicted Christ was because they envied him. They envied his fame. They envied his power. They envied his influence. And the real reason that Pilate convicted Christ was because he was too afraid to stand up to the Jews and to the accusations that they would make to Caesar against him. Now, the reason that I'm recapping that is because we're going to jump right into the story of Christ and his death and burial and resurrection from that point. And you need to understand that the official reason for the death of Christ, the official reason for Jesus' death sentence, was because of what he claimed about himself. And here's what you need to understand. The temple and the empire was right. The accusation that came from the temple was that Christ was the Son of God. Matthew 26, if you're there, we just read Matthew 28. If you head back to Matthew 26, we're going to look at a lot of scriptures this morning, so I hope you're ready to study the Bible. I hope that's why you came to church, to study the Bible and the Word of God. Matthew 26 and verse 63 says this, "But Jesus held his peace." This is when he's being tried, or he's on trial by the temple. "And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man." Now, the Son of Man is a term that he is referring himself to. He says, "Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Basically, he was telling them, yes, I am the Christ. I am the one that was sent by God. I am the one that was sent from heaven. And one day you will see me sitting at the right hand of the power. You'll see me sitting on the right hand of God. Look at verse 65. "Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witness? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death." So I want you to notice there that the accusation from the temple was that he was Christ, that he was the Son of God. But the temple did not have the power to put him to death. So they had to get the empire on board. Look at Matthew 27 and verse number 11. You're there in chapter 26. Just flip one page over. Matthew 27 and verse number 11 says this, "And Jesus stood before the governor." The governor there is Pilate. Pontius Pilate. "And the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest." And he's saying, you know, what you're saying is true. I am the king of the Jews. Skip down to verse 37, just for sake of time. Notice when Jesus was crucified in Matthew 27 and verse 37, the Bible says this, "And set up over his head." This is on the cross above the head of Jesus as he's dying. They wrote these words. Notice what it says. "And set up over his head his accusation." What he was accused of, what he was convicted of, what he was condemned for. Notice what they wrote, his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." I want you to notice that the official reason for Jesus' death sentence was because of what he claimed of himself, because he claimed to be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and because he claimed to be the King of the Jews. Now, here's what you need to understand, and you may or may not be aware of this. Maybe as you read the Gospels, it's not very clear to you, but I want to show it to you from the Word of God today, that the ministry and the message of Christ, the ministry and the message of Christ, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the impact and influence that he had upon our society did not hinge on the teachings of Christ or the miracles of Christ. Often when we think of the ministry and message of Christ, we think of the great and powerful teaching, like the Sermon on the Mount, like the great parables that he gave, or we think of the great miracles that he performed, where he made the blind to see, or he made the lame to walk, he made the deaf to hear, he even resurrected people from the dead. But here's what you need to understand. All of that had already been done prior to the Lord Jesus Christ. There were other men and other prophets and other people who had came before Christ and had also performed miracles, had also resurrected people from the dead, had also preached great sermons, great messages, great truths from God's Word. See, the ministry and message of Christ did not hinge on the teachings of Christ or on the miracles of Christ. It hinged the influence, the impact, the reason that we're still talking about it even today. It hinged on what Jesus claimed about himself. Because the prophets came, and they said, thus saith the Lord God, and they performed miracles, and they preached great sermons, but they never claimed themselves to be the Messiah. They never claimed themselves to be the Son of God. Even John the Baptist, when he showed up on the scene, was asked, he said, who art? They asked him, who art thou? They asked him, are you Christ? And he said, hey, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. He said, I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. He says, the bridegroom is coming. He said, I'm just a voice that was sent before to prepare the way for him. But here's what you need to understand. Jesus did claim and accepted the claims of deity and of royalty. I want to show you that in the scriptures. Go to Luke chapter 19. You're there in Matthew. Just go past the book of Mark into Luke. Jesus accepted the claim to be king. I'll give you an example of that. In Luke 19, we find the story, verse 36, we find the story which is commonly referred to as Palm Sunday. This is the Sunday before the resurrection, a week before he died, a few days before he died, a week before he resurrected. And in Luke 19, we are told about this Palm Sunday. Look at verse 36. The Bible says this, and as he, that's Jesus, went, they spread their clothes in the way. This is Palm Sunday. People are putting their clothes and laying them down as Jesus is riding into the city. Verse 37. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Because they'd seen him do all these miracles. They'd seen him do all these, preach all these great sermons. Verse 38, notice what they said, saying, notice what they said about Jesus, saying, blessed is the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto them, notice, the people are rejoicing and praising God as Jesus is coming into the city on Palm Sunday. They are saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the Pharisees, verse 39, the Bible says, and some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto Jesus, they said, Master, rebuke thy disciples. They're telling Jesus, hey, get your disciples to quit saying this about you. Get them to stop saying that you are the King that is coming in the name of the Lord. Verse 40, and he answered and said unto them, I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. They said, hey, get your disciples to quit saying that you are the King. And Jesus says, no. He says, if they quit saying that, if they quit crying, the stones would cry. Blessed is he. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, I want you to understand that when Jesus was referred to as King, he accepted that. He did not reject it like John and said, no, you're looking for another. I'm just the messenger. I'm just a voice. He accepted that. In fact, when he was told, make them stop, he said, no. He said, no. Go to John chapter number 4. You're there in Luke. You're just going to go one book over to John chapter 4. While you go there, let me read for you from Matthew 21. You go to John, I'll read for you from Matthew 21. Matthew 21 says this. It's about Palm Sunday. It says this, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. This is the Palm Sunday, the event we just read about in Luke 19, was a fulfilled prophecy. Here's the prophecy, Matthew 21:5. Tell ye the daughters of Sion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt of the foal of an ass. See, there was a prophecy that the king would come on riding upon a donkey, riding upon an ass. And then we read it in Luke 19, and they are saying, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. They said, make them stop saying that. And Jesus said, no, why? Because he accepted that. Because he accepted that claim. You don't have to go there. You're in John 4, stay there. But in Matthew 2:2, we find the wise men, when they come to the new baby, you know, to the Christ, here's what they said. They said, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him. So even from his birth, there was a claim to his royalty. You're there in John chapter 4. I want you to notice that not only did Jesus accept the claim that he was royalty, but Jesus proclaimed himself to be the Christ, the Messiah. Now the Messiah, if you're not familiar, is in the Old Testament there was a prophecy that one would come, that the anointed would come, and he would be the one that would redeem Israel. He would be the one that would redeem the world. He would be the one that would eventually be king. And the Jews knew about this. They knew of this prophecy. The people of that time knew of this prophecy. And Jesus himself proclaimed himself to be the Messiah and the Son of God. Are there in John 4? Let me give you an example of this. Look at verse 10. This is the story of Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. And we could preach an entire sermon off of this conversation, but I just want to show you some verses here just to show you how Jesus would claim this, his own position as Messiah. John 4:10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God. So he's telling her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and by the way, salvation is a gift. It's not of works. You don't earn it. If you get it, it's because someone else paid for it. It's not something you don't have to get baptized to get saved. You don't have to repent of your sins to get saved. You don't have to do anything to get saved, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible teaches about salvation. And Jesus is soul winning here with this woman at the well. And he says, if thou knewest the gift of God, but notice the emphasis, and who it is that saith to thee. I want you to notice that the emphasis when Jesus is speaking to this woman is on who he is. He said, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. They're at a literal well, and she's getting water. And he said, if you knew who I was, you would ask me, and I'd give you living water. And she's not understanding this. She said, thou hast nothing to draw. The well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? And notice the emphasis again. It's on who Jesus is. Verse 12, art thou greater than our father Jacob? Said, are you better than Jacob, who gave us this well and drank thereof himself and his children, his cattle? Notice the emphasis. The emphasis is on who Jesus is. Skip down to verse 16 for sake of time. Notice how the conversation continues. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that saidest thou truly. This woman must have been a Hollywood, you know, actress or something. You know, she has five husbands. She's living with a guy that she's not married to. Verse 19, she must have been Elizabeth Taylor or something. The woman saith unto him, sir, now notice, Jesus tells her something about herself. Tells her something that a stranger shouldn't know. The woman saith unto her, notice, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Notice how the emphasis is on who Jesus is. The entire conversation is hinged on this idea. Who is Jesus? Look at verse 25, just for sake of time. The woman saith unto him, the woman saith unto him, notice, I know that Messiah's coming. She says, I know there's a prophecy of a coming Messiah, which is called Christ. And by the way, the Bible serves as its own dictionary. You don't have to go and get all sorts of theological dictionaries. You say, how do you know the word Christ means Messiah? Because here, this is one example of multiple examples in Scripture where we're told that the word Christ means Messiah. She said, I know that Messiah's coming, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. Notice verse 26. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. She said, I know that Messiah is coming. I know that the Christ is coming. And he says, I am he. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. And I want you to notice that the ministry of Christ, the message of Christ, was centered on what he claimed about himself. Look at verse 42. The woman goes off and she tells everyone she knows, which is a bunch of men, and comes back with a bunch of men from the city. And now these men are getting saved, verse 42, and said unto the woman, this is the men speaking, now we believe, not because of thy sayings, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And I just want you to notice again, the emphasis is laid in Scripture that the impact, the influence, the difference that was made in the ministry of Christ was not in his message, was not in his miracles. It hinged on what Jesus claimed of himself. He said, I am the Christ. They said, he is the Christ. He is the Savior of the world. You're there in John 4. Go to John 5. Look at verse 18. John chapter 5 and verse 18. Notice what the Bible says. John 5:18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him. Why did the Jews want to kill him? Well, we know why they killed him. Why did they kill him? Because he claimed to be the Christ and because he claimed to be the Son of God. John 5:18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. See, a claim to be the Son of God is a claim to be God. You say, well, how does that work? Is Jesus God or is he the Son of God? And I'm not going to get into the theology of the Trinity. We believe that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. There is only one God. He is three persons, and we understand that. But here's what you need to understand. When you have a child, you as a human being, when you have a child, you have a human. Okay? Today we're being taught evolution in the public school system. You know, we're being told that apes produce humans and, you know, dinosaurs produce birds. But the thing is, no one's ever observed that. That's not science. No one's ever seen that. You know what? The only thing that's ever been observed is dogs give birth to dogs. And cats give birth to cats. And humans give birth to humans. And God is using this analogy because when God has a son, his son is God. He was the Son of God. Meaning he was deity, and they understood that. That's why the Bible says there, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him. Why? Because not only because he had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You see, your child, when your child is born, is equal to you. It's equally human. It's not less human than you are. And the Son of God was not any less God than God the Father. They're all part of the Godhead. They're all part. And he claimed deity, and they wanted to kill him. As a result, go to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. I know we're looking at a lot of scriptures. I want you to just stick with me. We're going to bring it all together here at the end. But I want you to understand that the message and ministry of Christ hinged not on his miracles and not on his message, but it hinged on what Jesus claimed of himself. They wanted to kill him because he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. John chapter 9. In John 9:35, we have a story where Jesus healed a blind man. John 9:35, notice what it says. Jesus heard that they had cast him, talking about the blind man that had been healed, out. They cast him out of the circle there. He wasn't allowed to be part of the temple and the synagogue and the Jewish culture. And when he had found him, he said unto him, so this is Jesus speaking to the man who he just healed his sight. He said, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Notice, it seems like whenever Jesus is having a conversation, he's always bringing the attention back to, who is Jesus? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Verse 37, and Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him. Now that's a play on words there because this guy's been blind. He just got his sight back. He hasn't seen much. And Jesus says, thou hast both seen him. Notice what he says, and it is he that talketh with thee. He said, do you believe the Son of God? He said, tell me who he is, and I'll believe him. And Jesus said, you're talking to him. Why? Because Jesus claimed something of himself that nobody else claimed. He claimed that he was the king. He accepted the fact that he was a king. He claimed that he was the Christ. And even more than that, he claimed that he was the Son of God. Look at verse 38. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus was the only person on this earth that properly accepted worship. Why? Because he was God. Go to John chapter 7. And by the way, worship is when you kneel down in front of someone. You know, this is why at Verity Baptist, we don't believe that we should kneel down in front of a Catholic Pope or in front of any man. Because the only one that should take our worship is God. And Jesus was God in the flesh. John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I want you to notice that the ministry of Christ was characterized by who he was. In John chapter 7, we jump into the story where there's a feast happening and people are talking and gossiping about Jesus and wondering if he's going to show up and what he's going to do. Notice what they said, John 7, verse 11. And the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he? Where is he?" Talking about Jesus. And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Concerning Jesus. For some said, notice they're talking about him. They're saying, "Who is this guy? What do people think about him? He is a good man." Others said, "Nay, but he deceiveth the people." Verse 13, "Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews." See, the ministry of Christ was centered around this idea, who is Christ? Let me give you one more example of this. Go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Not only was it people talking about him, but Jesus himself was concerned. Jesus himself was concerned on what people believed about him. Matthew 16, verse number 13. Matthew 16 and verse 13 says this. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, notice the question that he asked his disciples. It's because this is the hinging thought to the ministry of Christ. "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He said, "Who do people say I am?" Look at verse 14. They said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, now he asks, what are people saying? Who are people saying? Now he brings it in a little bit, and he says, "But whom say ye that I am?" Verse 16, and Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ." He said, "You are the Messiah," notice, "the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Go to Luke chapter 24. You're there in Matthew. You're going to go past Mark into the book of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Here's what we've learned so far. The official reason of Jesus' death sentence was because of what he claimed about himself. The ministry and message of Christ did not hinge on the teachings and parables of Christ. They hinged on what Jesus claimed of himself. That's why they killed him. He accepted the claim to be king. He proclaimed himself to be the Messiah. He proclaimed himself to be the Christ. He proclaimed himself to be the Son of God. And that's why the temple and that's why the empire conspired against him to kill him. Say, why would they kill him? Here's why. And here's what you need to understand. When Jesus died, everything he claimed about himself died with him. When Jesus died, he spent a ministry teaching, preaching, making an impact, having an influence, showing power, showing miracles, telling people that he was Christ, that he was the Son of God, accepting the fact that he was the King of the Jews, that he was the coming Messiah, that he's the one that all the prophecies had prophesied about. He spent his ministry accepting and proclaiming something about himself that no man had ever done. No prophet of God had ever done. Only Antichrist, false prophets. But when he died, everything he claimed about himself died with him. See, here's what you need to understand. When Jesus died, there were no Christians. When Jesus died, there were no followers of Christ. When Jesus died, there was no more this new movement of Christianity, this new church, local church that he's spoken about and he talked about, this new movement that was supposed to, you know, take over the world and impact the world. This movement, when Jesus died, it died with him. Are you there in Luke chapter 24? Look at verse 13. Luke 24 and verse 13. Matthew, Mark, Luke 24, 13. I'll give you one example of this. I'm actually going to give you several examples of this tonight. We're going to continue this story tonight. I'd encourage you to be back with us at 6 p.m. But I want you to notice this in Luke 24 and verse 13. "And behold, two of them." Now, the two that we're talking about here are two disciples of Christ. or I should say ex-disciples of Christ, because this is after the death of Christ. He has already resurrected, but they don't know it yet. All they know is that his body is missing, and everybody thinks that someone took the body. We'll talk about that tonight. They think someone took the body. Someone is, mocking it or, dishonoring his body. And these two men, these ex-disciples of Christ, are walking down the road. Verse 13, and behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 84 furlongs. And they talked together all these things. What things? All the things that had happened that weekend, the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the burial of Christ, and now his body is missing. It says, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. Look at verse 15. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself, this is the resurrected Christ, he's resurrected from the grave, but they don't know it yet. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. He starts walking down the road with them. But their eyes were holden. The word holden means they were held back, that they should not know him. We're told here that supernaturally God made it so that they could not recognize who it was that was walking with them. Verse 17, and he said unto them, this is Jesus speaking to these two men. He said, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? He's walking down the road with them. They're talking about how sad they are that Christ has been crucified, that Christ has died, that this thing that they gave their lives to for the last 3.5 years or however long it was, this movement they gave their lives to is now dead, and it died with Jesus. And Jesus walks up next to them. You got to think that this is a little humorous, you know, for Jesus. He walks up next to them and he says, what are you so sad about? It'd be like if you went to a funeral and you were sad about someone dying, and then the person that supposedly died walks up to you and says, what are you so sad about? He said, and are sad. Notice verse 18. And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? Here's what they say. Are you new in town? Did you just get here? Have you not been paying attention? And has not known these things which are come to pass there in these days? And Jesus said unto them, what things? Saying, don't you know what happened? He says, no, tell me, what happened? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But notice, don't miss verse 21. But, he said, don't you know that they killed Jesus? They crucified Jesus. They killed him and they murdered him and they buried him, and now his body's missing. And then in verse 21, they said this, but we trusted. You see that last two letters there? Trusted, past tense. They're not trusting anymore. They're not trusting. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. They said, we trusted. We trusted that he was who he said he was. We trusted that he was the Messiah. We trusted that he was the Christ. We trusted that he was the anointed one. We trusted that he was the Redeemer of Israel. We trusted that he was who it was prophesied that would come. And we thought it was him. And he said it was him. And we believed it was him. But when he died, all that died with him. When Jesus died, everything he claimed about himself died with him. When Jesus died, everything he claimed died with him. Say, well, what are we doing today? Why are we celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Here's why. Because he resurrected from the grave. Amen. And here's what you need to understand. When Jesus resurrected, everything changed. Say, what is the big deal about the resurrection? Notice how the two of the biggest holidays in our culture have to do with the birth of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. What's the big deal about the resurrection? What's the big deal about Christmas? Here's the big deal about Christmas. The Messiah, the King, the prophesied one, came into this world. What's the big deal about the resurrection? Here's the big deal about the resurrection. The Messiah, the King, the promised one, the one who claimed that he was the Son of God. The resurrection, here's what you need to understand. The resurrection proved without a shadow of doubt, and confirmed that Jesus was who he said he was.
Amen.
And here's what you need to understand, and here's what you need to understand. Let's take a break from the sermon just for a minute, and let me explain to you a couple things about the resurrection, all right? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You're there in Luke. Keep your place in Luke. We're going to come right back to it. Make sure you keep your finger in Luke, but go to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verse number 5. 1 Corinthians 15, you got Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to take a break from the sermon just for a minute, and we're going to come back to the sermon in a second. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5. Because here's what some of you may be asking yourselves, or people listening online may be asking themselves, and here's what they're gonna ask. They're gonna say this: well, how do you know he resurrected? How do you know he resurrected? And I just want to give you two thoughts in regards to this. Why do we know that Jesus resurrected? Or how do we know that Jesus resurrected? And here's what you need to understand, okay? I want to give you two thoughts in regards to how we know that Jesus resurrected from the grave. Number one, it was proven by eyewitnesses. It was proven by eyewitnesses. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 5. Notice what the Bible says. And that he was seen, 1 Corinthians 15, 5. And that he was seen of Cephas. Cephas there is referring to Peter. Then of the 12. When the Bible says the 12 there, it's referring to the group that's known as the 12, even though at this time there was 11 of them because Judas Iscariot had committed suicide. But they, throughout Scripture, they were known as the 12. That was the name of the group. So it says here that they were seen of Cephas, then of the 12, verse 6. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, at one time. 500 people saw him. Of whom the greater, don't miss this, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. When the Apostle Paul is writing the church of Corinth, and he's penning down the words of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, most of the people that saw him, Peter, the 12, the 500, most of them are still alive right now. But some are fallen asleep. He said, some are dead. And, you know, in the Bible, Christians often refer to death as sleep. Say, why do they do that? Because when you go to sleep, you eventually wake up. And you know what? When we die, you know, when one day you'll hear Pastor Jimenez died, you might see a casket here at the front. You might see a body laying there. But you know what? Don't cry for me. I'm going to be up in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The body is just asleep. But one day it's going to wake up. Why? Because of the resurrection. And here, Paul is saying, hey, there are five brethren at once who saw him, and the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Verse 7, after that, he was seen of James. Now, why is it important that he was seen of James? And here's what you need to understand. The James there is not referring to the Apostle James. The Apostle James would be, as you keep reading, then of all of the apostles. The James there, although James did become apostle later on, the James there is referring to the half-brother of Christ. Christ had several half-brothers, and I don't have time to run the references, but here's what you need to understand. If you study on the Scriptures, here's what you need to understand. Jesus, during his ministry, while he was doing the parables, preaching the sermons, doing the miracles, the Bible tells us that his own brothers did not believe on him. But you know, that all changed after the resurrection. You say, why? Because when you watch your brother die, and then he pays you a visit, you just kind of believe. And it's important because here's what you need to understand. These were not fans of Jesus. James was not a fan of Jesus. He didn't believe Jesus. He said, my brother was pretty good, but I don't know. I don't think he was that good. He didn't believe. But after the resurrection, he believed. And that's why Paul pens this. He says, look, he was seen of 500. That's a quantity. And he was seen of Cephas and Peter. He says he was seen of the apostles. He was seen of the 12. But he said, you know what? He was also seen of James, who did not even believe in him when he was alive. Look at verse 8. And last of all, he was seen of me. This is Paul. Why is this important? Because Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. Why is this important? He says, also, as of one born out of due times. Why is it important? Here's why it's important. Because Paul was persecuting the church. This was an enemy. And he thought he was doing God's service. He thought he was doing it for God. He was killing Christians. He was trying to stomp out the message of the resurrection. But you know what? One day, that resurrected Christ appeared to Saul. And he became Paul. And you say, well, yeah, but you know, I thought that the resurrection was just a myth. I thought that it was just a legend. I thought that it was just stories that got exaggerated, stories that, you know, didn't really happen. And here's what I want you to understand, okay? And I'm going to read for you. And like I said, we're kind of taking a break from the sermon. We're going to come back to it, but I want you to get this information, all right? I got an article here. It's not written by Christians, and it's not about Christianity at all. It's from a website called writerstore.com. It's a website that's a resource for people who are writing for a living, writing books, writing fiction, things like that. The article is called How the Great Myths and Legends Were Created. See, there's been a lot of study that has been done as to how myths and legends are created. So stories like of Hercules, stories, you know, myths and legends that we hear, you know, how were those myths created? And I want you to notice, this is not a Christian. This is not even about Christianity. This is just a secular source telling us how are myths and legends created. I'm not going to read the entire article, but I'm going to read parts of it for you, all right? Here's what it says. The great myths and legends were not authored by individuals the way stories are today, but were evolved naturally and instinctively by unconscious processes of oral tradition. Now, while I read this, you go back to Luke chapter number 1. Keep your place there in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to come right back to it, but go to Luke chapter number 1. According to this article, the way that myths and legends are created is they are not authored by individuals, but they evolve naturally and instinctively by unconscious processes in oral traditions, meaning people, they don't write it down. The story is passed down orally. People tell the story. When you were a kid, did you ever play that game telephone? You sit in a big circle, right? You give one person a message, you know, and then they're supposed to whisper the message through it. By the time it gets to the end, it's a totally different message. That's how legends are created. They're passed down orally. They're not written down by any one individual, but they are passed down. Even, the article says, if they started out as a made-up or true story, revelations or dreams, they still ended up for long periods of time in oral traditions, and that became the principal dynamic behind their creation. How are myths and legends created? Here's how. No one writes them down. They're told orally over long periods of time. The process, according to the article, went something like this. It began with a real or imagined incident or event that was worth repeating. Something so intriguing that we were compelled to repeat it. It was passed along by word of mouth, from person to person, and from generation to generation, until it had been told and retold millions of times and existed in 100 different versions around the world. Each time a story is retold, it changes. The article goes on to say this. There is also a tendency to exaggerate or minimize, to glorify or to idolize or to vilify. It goes on to say this. We all know how hard it is to get a story straight or accurately remember something we've been told or even experienced. If it hasn't been written down. It goes on to say this. You can imagine what happened to a story that has spent hundreds of years in an oral tradition. It has been thoroughly, completely changed. Here's what we are told. We are told that it takes at least 40 to 70 years before a myth or a legend is developed. And here is the number one requirement for a myth or a legend to develop. All of the eyewitnesses have to die. Everyone who was actually there to witness it has to die. Then the story is told orally over hundreds of years for generations. And it is, you know, changed. It is embellished. It is exaggerated. And that is how you get a myth. That is how you get a legend. And here's all I want you to understand. The resurrection of Jesus Christ does not meet any of those qualifications. And here's why. When the men who began to pen down the Gospels began to write down the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they did it while most of the eyewitnesses were still alive. Are you there in Luke chapter 1? Look at verse number 1. Here's one example. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 1 says this, "For as much as many have taken in hand," Luke is telling us many people have taken it upon themselves to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are mostly surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me, Luke is saying, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Luke said, I took the time to go and talk to the eyewitnesses. I got all sorts of eyewitnesses account, and I set those in order, and I'm writing you my testimony. Luke is saying to Theophilus, I'm writing you what I gathered from the eyewitnesses. And notice that Luke gives us a very, historical writing. Verse 5 says, there was in the days of Herod, that is a living king that can be verified, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Notice he's given us names, he's given us family names. He's telling us when the person ruling was in charge. Go to Luke chapter number 2. I know we're looking at a lot of scripture this morning, but I want you to get this. Luke chapter number 2, when he begins to tell us about the birth of Christ, notice what he says. He says, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, a name that can be verified, that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Here's what he's saying. What I'm telling you is factual. What I'm telling you is historical. I'm not saying a long time ago in galaxies far, far away. He said, I'm telling you exactly when these events took place. Verse 3, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. Go to Acts chapter number 1. You're there in Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Let me just give you another example of this from Luke himself. Luke wrote the book of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Notice what he says. The former treaties, talking about the book of Luke, the gospel according to Luke. He says, the former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive. He said, this is something that was witnessed after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Here's what I want you to understand. When the early church took the streets and began to preach the resurrection of Christ, this did not happen hundreds of years ago when all of the when all of the eyewitnesses were dead and no one could confirm the story. When Peter and James and John took the streets of Jerusalem and began to preach the name of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus and filled all Jerusalem with the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eyewitnesses that had seen the resurrection were still alive, and people could fact check it, and people could go and talk to 500 people that saw Jesus. And here's all I'm trying to tell you. The fact that the resurrection of Christ is still being spoken of today, the fact that it made it out of the first century, is proof that it really happened. Because when Peter showed up and said, I saw the resurrected Christ, Peter said, you're a liar. And he said, well, so did he, and so did he, and so did she, and so did him, and there's 500 people, and there's 12 over here, and Paul saw it. And look, there comes a point when you have so many people giving you the same account that it's just infallible. And the fact that it didn't die in the first century, the fact that it just wasn't disproven in the first century, the fact that it made it all the way to us is proof that it really happened. You say, well, I don't know what I think about that. All right, we'll go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Let me give you one more. 1 Corinthians 15, just one more. We're going to finish up here in about 15 minutes, all right? Just stick with me. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 1. You say, what's the proof of the resurrection? Here's the proof of the resurrection, that it was written down by eyewitnesses within the first 40 years of the event happening while most of the eyewitnesses were still alive. But here's another example as to why we believe in the resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:1 says this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." He says, "For I deliver unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins." Notice what he says, "according to the scriptures." Now, when he says according to the scriptures there, he's not talking about the New Testament. The New Testament is still being written. He's talking about the Old Testament. He's saying the Old Testament proves the resurrection of Christ. It proves the death of Christ. There are prophecies in the Old Testament that were all fulfilled in the life of Christ. Verse 4, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again from the third day, according to the scriptures." Now, look, here's the thing. If you don't believe the eyewitnesses, I don't think you're going to believe the scriptural account either. But here's what I'm trying to explain to you. The Bible is very clear that the reason that we know that Jesus resurrected is because his death, burial, and resurrection was prophesied for years and hundreds of years in advance. And he prophesied it himself, and it was documented by eyewitnesses, hundreds of them, who all had the same story, who all had the same account. Go back to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 24. Look at verse 21. Luke chapter 24 and verse 21 says this, "But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe," saying, "why don't you believe all that the prophets have spoken?" Why? Because all of this was prophesied before. Look at verse 26. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Notice verse 27. "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He began to go through all of the prophecies of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Verse 28, "And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, and they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight, and they said one to another." So he shows himself. They realize it's Jesus. He vanishes out of their sight. Notice what it says. "And they said one to another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" See, the Bible says that Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." Say, why do you know the resurrection happened? Look, because of the eyewitnesses' accounts, because of the prophesied scripture, I believe all that. But here's the truth of the matter. You want to know why I believe in the resurrection? You know, here's why I believe. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart. Because when I read the gospel story, when I read the gospel account, when I read the words of God, if you're saved, it burns in your heart. Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened unto us the scriptures? Why is it important? Why is it important that the Lord Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave? Why is it important that he died and was resurrected? Go to John chapter 20. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 20. We're going to look at a passage in John 20. We're going to look at a passage in Matthew, and we'll be done. All right? John, if you want to find the references, John chapter 20, Matthew 28. John chapter 20, Matthew 28, and we'll be done. See, the resurrection was a game changer. You say, why? Here's why. Because when Jesus died, everything he claimed about himself died with him. Because when Jesus died, everything he claimed about himself died with him. And when Jesus died, there was no followers of Christ. When Jesus died, there was no Christianity. When Jesus died for those 3 days, there was no local church. When Jesus died for those 3 days, there was no one, anyone who trusted that he was who he said he was, no longer did. Because when he died, Christianity died with him. But when he resurrected, everything changed. Here's why. Because the resurrection is a game changer. They tried to disprove who he was, and through his death, they actually did. It's the worst thing they could have done is put him to death, because through his resurrection, it was proven that he was the Christ, that he was the Son of God, that he was the one who God sent, and it was proven in a way that could have not been disproven, because he resurrected from the grave. John chapter 20, verse 24. Notice the disciples. They still don't know that Jesus resurrected. John chapter 20 and verse 24 says this, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them." So Thomas skipped out on church that day, and he missed out on something. What did he miss out on them? "He was not with them when Jesus came." So Jesus appeared to the 12, right? But Thomas wasn't there. Thomas wasn't with them. Verse 25, "The other disciples therefore said unto him," he appeared to them after his resurrection, "The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them," they said, "Hey, we saw him. We saw the resurrected Savior. And he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the prints of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And here's what you need to understand. When Jesus died, not only did Christianity die with him, but when Jesus died, all of the disciples proved themselves to be disloyal, proved themselves to be quitters, proved themselves to be cowards, and proved themselves to be skeptics. Because when they came back and said, "Hey, his body's gone," they said, "I don't believe that." Thomas said, "Only if I can put my hand through the nails, through the print in his hands, and put my hand into the hole in his side, then I'll believe." But he said, "I'm not just going to believe it." And here's what you need to understand. The disciples proved themselves. They disproved to be disloyal. They were offended, and they all ran. They proved to be quitters. They all quit on Jesus, and they all quit on the ministry. They proved themselves to be cowards. Peter had a 12-year-old girl punk him. "Weren't you with Jesus?" I know not the man. They all prove themselves to be skeptics. And here Thomas says, "I won't believe. I won't believe it." Verse 26, "After 8 days, again his disciples were with him, and Thomas with them." Now Thomas shows up to church. "Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hands, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless." Stop being a skeptic, Thomas, but believing. See, what does the resurrection prove? Because here we have a man who did not believe. He saw the resurrected Christ. This is one of the eyewitnesses. What did it do for him? Thomas, verse 28, answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." See, when Jesus resurrected from the grave, it proved that everything he claimed about himself was true. Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen me and yet have believed." That's us. That's us. Why? Because our hearts burned within us when we heard the story of the Savior. Matthew 28, we're done right here. Matthew 28. The resurrection was a game changer. Matthew 28 and verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." This is after the resurrection, where Jesus had appointed him. "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying," this is what Jesus said after the resurrection, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Why? Because when Jesus died, everything he claimed about himself died with him. When Jesus died, Christianity, the local church, when Jesus died, the followers of Christ, when Jesus died, everything he did died with him. Because they disproved his claims. But when Jesus resurrected, it proved everything he said about himself was true. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. When Jesus died, Christianity died with him. But when he rose, everything changed. But here's what you need to remember. Remember, here's where we are in our story. When Jesus died, his disciples proved themselves. His disciples proved themselves to be disloyal, to be quitters, to be cowards, to be skeptics. When Jesus died, his disciples, while he was dead, his disciples proved themselves. His disciples proved themselves to be disloyal, quitters, cowards, and skeptics. And you've got to ask the question, what happened to those disciples after the resurrection? What happened to this disappointing group of followers I mean, I'm sure Jesus must have been disappointed that not one of them, I mean, here's what you need to understand. On Easter morning, there was nobody standing at the tomb waiting for the sun to come up and saying, here it comes, here it comes. Nobody believed that he was coming back. He told them he was. The angels over and over keep saying, he told you he was going to resurrect. He told you. But nobody believed it. Nobody was standing on the tomb that day waiting to see the resurrected Christ. In fact, when they were told, hey, the body's missing, they said, someone must have taken it because there's no way he resurrected. See, the disciples at the death of Christ proved themselves to be quitters, cowards, disloyal, and skeptics. So what happened to these people? What happened to this disappointing group of followers? Well, that's where we're going to end our story. We're going to pick it up right there tonight at 6 p.m. So I encourage you to be with us. So we can learn the result. So we can learn the result of the resurrection upon disciples like us who are sometimes disloyal and quitters and skeptics and cowards. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for these stories that are not stories. They are historical facts that have been written down for